Well, welcome to the Wednesday night Bible study here at the Christian Center. As you can tell from the screen behind me, we are going to be studying the topic called Christology, which is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at 10 different topics within the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And when you think about it, is what does the Bible have to say about Jesus? And when I say that, you're probably thinking, well, there's the Gospels, and the Gospels tell about his life, his ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection. And, of course, we know that he ascended into heaven and that he's coming again one day. And yet, what does the rest of the Bible have to say about Jesus? And that's basically what we're going to be looking at. The first thing is the preexistence of Jesus Christ. In other words, the existence of him prior to the incarnation, when he became a man in Bethlehem. We're going to look before that and what the Bible has to say about that. The messianic claims of Jesus Christ. That's the prophecies that we find fulfilled in his life. The deity of Jesus Christ. That's one of my favorite topics. That's where we're going to be looking at scriptures throughout the Bible that deal with his divine nature, how he is not only fully man, but also fully God. And that's an exciting topic. The incarnation, that means when he came to this earth and became a man, and that'll be tied with the virgin birth. The humanity of Jesus, just as real a part as the deity of Jesus. We'll be looking at that. The miracles, the death, resurrection, and ascension. His present ministry, the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And we'll close it with the second coming. All in 1 hour. No, just kidding. We're going to spread that out probably over 8 or 10 weeks, okay? And what I'd like you to do, because as you can see, if you're looking at your outline, and by the way, I know there's some who listen to this on the radio, we put this outline on our website at ccborrego.com. Right on the homepage, you can click on that link and either view or print off the outline that we're looking at here tonight. ccborrego.com for the outline that we're going to be looking at. As you can see, we've got a lot of scriptures that are on here, and it's fun to turn to all of these, but if we did that tonight, that's what we would spend a good part of our night doing, is turning to them. So we're going to open up our Bibles to three spaces. So you want to either have all the fingers on your hand available or some bookmarks, maybe some of the offering envelopes that are in front of you in the pew or something. And I'd like you to mark John 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 1. And we're going to be bouncing back and forth in those three books quite a bit. And then I'm going to be putting the remainder of the scriptures that are in your outline up on the screen behind me. Okay, so I think with that, we can spend quite a bit of time looking at the passages as well as seeing them up on the screen. Then when we get to the flip side of the outline, where we're going to the Old Testament book of Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, and so forth, we're gonna if time permits, actually turn there and make our way through a number of those passages, because we'll just be skimming them, I'm sure, excuse me, for time's sake. Okay, so the Gospel of John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, which is going to be to the right of the Gospel of John, a number of books. It's a little book tucked away in there. And also Hebrews chapter 1, again, further to the right, making your way towards the end of the New Testament, okay? And a good way to find those books is to turn to the front of your Bible and into the contents page so that you can find where those are. The Gospel of John, Book of Colossians, and also Hebrews. So John 1:1 is where we are going to start, and our topic tonight is the preexistence of Jesus Christ. And it probably would have helped me if I would have got some bookmarks and marked mine too, because I'm going to have to do the same thing you guys are doing, because I don't have those scriptures in my notes. So this is one of those things where I can demonstrate what it is we want to do. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Put my handy-dandy bookmark in there. Anybody have a Bible that's got more than one of those fancy ribbons in it? Isn't that really slick in times like this where you can mark numerous passages? Colossians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1. The preexistence of Jesus Christ. John 1:1. It's not only one of the most powerful scriptures for the deity of Jesus, it also is for the preexistence of Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's an interesting verse in and of itself, isn't it? Because you have the Word there, who we'll identify in just a moment, not only being with God, but also being God. Very interesting, just that verse in and of itself. Verse 14 begins to identify who the Word is. Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And John goes on to write, "John bore witness of Him," verse 15, referring to John the Baptist. John bore witness of the Word that's being spoken of in verse 14 that became flesh, tying it back to verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He says in verse 15 that John the Baptist bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.'" We'll jump back to that one in just a minute, but jump ahead in John chapter 1 to verse 29. It says, "The next day John," again referring to John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is He of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Do you see the connection of verse 30 with verse 15? That ties Jesus of verse 29 back to verse 14, back to verse 1. So who is the Word? Jesus, right. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Very clear in that passage, isn't it? The deity we're going to get to in a couple of weeks, but what we want to look at tonight is the preexistence of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we see Him in the beginning there, with God, being God. Verse 15 that we looked at, where John was saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.'" Who was older, John the Baptist, just humanity speaking, John the Baptist or Jesus? John, he was born first, right. And this is why he's saying, the one that's coming after me, his cousin, who's coming on the scene preaching, is preferred before me, for He was before me. He's existed before me. Now, John's saying that because Jesus didn't begin to exist in Bethlehem. That's when He became a man. He's always existed, and that's the topic of our study tonight, okay? So that's John 1:1 and 14. Let's bip over and keep your finger there because we're going to be going back to John a few times. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes this to the church at Colossae. It says in verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God." Now, who do you think that he is talking about? Jesus, right? And again, you just have to back up a little bit to get the context. Verse 13 says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins," referring to the Son that shed His blood, obvious referring to Jesus. And then verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." The firstborn. We're going to come back to that term. And as you can tell from your outline, I broke that term out quite a bit because that's an issue in certain circles. There are some who will say that Jesus is a created being. He's the first one God created, and then God created the universe and everything that exists through Jesus, this first created being. If you make Jesus a created being, you no longer make Him God. That's a problem, okay? We're going to come back to the term firstborn in just a moment, but let's read through a few more verses. Verse 15 again. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. In this passage right here, and we're going to end, Lord willing, with this passage. There's so much being said there when it speaks of him, starting out that he is the image, and we'll come back to that topic, the image of the invisible God. Do you realize that God is invisible? Sometimes we think of God, we think of the Trinity as the Father being an elderly man with a long white beard, and then the Son being a man in about his mid-30s with long brown hair and a brown beard, and then the Holy Spirit, this kind of puff of smoke. But the Bible doesn't teach that, does it? The Bible teaches that God is invisible and that he's everywhere at the same time, and that Jesus is fully man and fully God, and that God is spirit that fills heaven and earth, the Holy Spirit. So you have one God eternally existent in three persons, the doctrine of the Trinity. And I think as we go through this, though, I'm not going to try to make that the doctrine I squeeze all these scriptures into. I think as we go through this, you're going to see that the face value meaning of these verses creates the doctrine or the teaching of the Trinity. There's really no other solution that we can come to in the literal taking of Scripture. So let's come back to this issue of the firstborn, because when we think about that, we think, well, maybe he was a created being. Maybe he was the first thing God created, and he refers to him as the first created or the firstborn. But those are two distinct words. Firstborn is not the same thing as first created, and that's what I would like to take a look at right here as we look at this. I'm going by our outline right here. The firstborn speaks of his supremacy. And what I want to do is I want to jump down. I'm kind of out of order in my outline. But I want to jump down to the word, the next bullet point there. The firstborn is the Greek word prototokos. And that means two ideas there. Existing before all else and superior to all else. And that's the strength of the meaning when it speaks of Jesus being the firstborn. That he is superior to everything else. Now, look at what the next thing says. If first created was the word that was meant, like the Jehovah's Witness like to say, that Jesus was the first thing God created, and then through him, he created everything else. If that was to be the meaning, there would have been a different Greek word that could have been used, prototesis. And it's neat to know that that's not what Paul meant when he wrote that. When he said he's the firstborn, he didn't mean the first created thing. He meant the one who is supreme over everything else. Think about this for a moment. The firstborn, when we read through the Old Testament, had a strong significance. He not only received, and a great example of this is Jacob and Esau. Remember how Esau sold his birthright for a pot of stew? Give me some of that red stuff. You know, he despised, it says, his birthright. The birthright was very important because the son received not only the double portion, he got twice as much as everybody else, but he received the blessing from the father. And he was the one that was to continue on as head over the family. He was supreme over all of his brothers. And that's the idea there. When he would receive the blessing, it's much more than like we would say a blessing over somebody today. I mean, when I say a blessing, it's like, I hope the best for you. You know, I don't know if it's going to happen, but I hope the best for you. When they said a blessing in the Old Testament, it was like it was prophetic, like a truth that was going to come to pass. You're going to reign over your brothers, and your enemies are not going to have power over you. And oftentimes, that's what took place. So to be the firstborn meant that you were over all of the other in your family, and you carried on again the family once your dad passed away. So as it's using the term firstborn here, and notice how it's used there in verse 15, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, it's saying he is the one that is superior, preeminent over everything else by virtue of the fact that he is the creator. So both concepts in that word there. Here's a quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Firstborn denotes two things of Christ. He preceded the whole creation, and he is sovereign over all creation. So does that make sense? And that's a big thing in theological circles, defining that word. It's used a number of times, and I put a number of them up there. First of all, in our passage right here, he's the firstborn or supreme over all creation. In Romans 8:29, He's supreme over the church. And these are the ones that are coming up on the screen here. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." It's talking about believers there that are predestined to be changed into Christ's likeness. We want to be more like Jesus, right? That he would be the preeminent one over all of us is the concept there again with the word firstborn. Ephesians, speaking again about him being supreme over the church. I think I just have verses 22 and 23 here. It says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So that concept of him being superior over every single one of us that are being conformed into his image. The next one is over death and the resurrection. Right here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, it said, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning." And then it says, "The firstborn from the dead," check this part out, "that in all things he may have the preeminence." Again, he's the one who's superior. He's the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. And he is also the one who is victorious over death. He is the one who is the first one to be resurrected, and he's the reason everyone else can be resurrected as well. Revelation 1:5 says virtually the same thing. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and notice this, the ruler over the kings of the earth. And so as it's speaking of the firstborn, it continually brings in the concept that he is the one that is superior, vastly superior to all else. So I've kind of gone on a rabbit trail with this because I did want to establish that idea as it's using the word in our first context right here. You've got your finger in Hebrews chapter 1. Let's go ahead and shoot over there for a minute. The firstborn, as it's used in Hebrews 1. Look at verse 6. It says, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him." He's talking about who? He's talking about Jesus. And it says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Who's supposed to be worshiped? God is, right. And when you think about it, angels being just tremendously majestic beings, in Revelation chapter 22, John is so blown away by this angel that is showing him all of the things in the book of Revelation, he falls down at the angel's feet to worship him. You remember what the angel said? "Stand up. I'm one of your servants." It's interesting. As majestic as these angels are, they're referred to as the servants, the ministers to the heirs of salvation. Did you ever think of that? That angels are your servants. You're the heirs of salvation. And yet, as majestic as they are, they're created. One of their positions is to serve you. But he says, "Stand up and worship God. Worship him alone." And so as it speaks of the angels right here who know that they're not to be worshiped, they are to worship the Son. And we're going to come back to this because Hebrews is a powerful passage. And the reason why is because of who he is, by virtue of the fact that he is more than just a man. He is actually God revealed in a human body. Look at Hebrews 1. This is really a powerful chapter when it speaks of the deity. And again, as we tie in the deity, we're tying in his preexistence. Look at verse 8. It says, "To the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Who's he speaking to? Jesus, right, and refers to him as God. "You have loved," verse 9, "righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Isn't that an interesting verse there? Referring to the Son as God, saying your God. And that's referring undoubtedly to the Father. How many gods are there? There's one God, right? Again, we come back to there's got to be an explanation for this. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Look at verse 10. And it says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Who's he speaking to right there? Look back up at verse 8. But to the Son, he says. This is all directed to the Son, Jesus Christ. And in verse 10, it says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth." If you go back to Psalm 102, which we won't right now, that passage is referring and speaking directly to God. God, you're the one who created. You're the one who laid the foundation. But right here, it's attributing that to the Son, isn't it? That's really powerful as you take a look at that. Now, that leads us right into the next section, which speaks of, and we just looked at some key passages here that deal with the preexistence of Jesus and focusing in on that concept of the supremacy, how he is supreme over all within that term of firstborn. But we're going to look at now what the Bible says about Jesus being the creator. Then we're going to look at how he holds everything together and also him being the expression of God. So him as the creator, hold your place there because we're going to be bipping back and forth here. Go back to John for a minute. John's Gospel chapter 1, as we're looking at Jesus as the creator. It says John 1:1 again, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Who's the Word? Jesus, right, verse 14. And then verse 2 says, "He was in the beginning with God." So here you've got the distinction, the two together, and then you've got, you know, the unity as well. It's interesting. But look at verse 3. "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." It's referring to the Word right there, right? So Jesus is the creator. Then we look at, bip over to Colossians chapter 1, again, verse 16, which we already read. It says back in verse 15, "He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." Hey, he's not only the source of creation, but he is the object, isn't he, of creation. "All things were created for him." Were you created? Who were you created for? For him, right? That's our purpose. He created us for himself. What do you think he's talking about where it says not only the things that are on earth, but the as it speaks of the things in heaven and thrones and dominions and principalities and powers? What do you think he's referring to there? Kings and rulers, maybe? Something beyond that? Maybe the angels, the angelic hosts, and those that have even fallen too, by choice. He's the creator of all. Ephesians, let's look at this one. This one's up on the screen, Ephesians chapter 3. "To make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." You'll only find that in the New King James and the King James. The newer translations, you'll find the "through Jesus Christ" omitted. Does that bother us, though? Can we find in other passages of Scripture that Jesus is the creator? The ones that we just looked at? Right. It's interesting. It's just one of those, I think, big differences between, you know, the different manuscripts that we're looking at. But I wanted to pop that one up. Go back over to Hebrews again. Keep your fingers where they're at. And go back over to Hebrews, and let's look at the first couple of verses of Hebrews 1. It says in verse 1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." So we see Jesus, don't we? In creation, as the creator.
My Bible says worlds.
Yeah, yeah, mine too. We're not going to get off base on this one, though. We're not going to get off topic on this. Are you thinking worlds plural, like there's another race out there somewhere? Yeah, I don't know. I don't know exactly what that might be talking about, Dick. It could be, you know, it could be planets, could be something. But no, it's okay. It's okay. So he is the creator. He is the controller. As long as we're in Hebrews, let's stay right here and look at verse 3. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power." The concept is he's holding everything together. He not only created everything, he's keeping all of this thing from falling apart. You think about it, like even your own body. The Bible says that God holds the very breath that you breathe. It's an involuntary act, isn't it? Your heart, you don't have to go, heartbeat, heartbeat, you know? I mean, we'd be dead a long time ago. It's an involuntary muscle that's working, and our breath, the same idea. When you look at the gravitational pull, when you look at our solar system and the orbits and stuff, there is something that is holding all of this together, and the Bible tells us that it's Jesus. It says it's the word of his power, and if he let go of this thing, this whole thing would just disintegrate, and don't you know that's what the Bible says is going to happen? That Peter says that all of this is going to be, the present heavens and the earth as we know it are going to be destroyed by fire. It's like he's just going to let go of the thing, and it's just going to, and then in comes therein comes the great white throne judgment of God at the end of the millennium. But another passage where it talks about him holding everything together, Colossians 1:17, where we just were. 1:17 says, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Some translations have in him all things hold together. He's the one, again, keeping all of this together. It's really awesome when you think about it. So, key passages concerning the preexistence of Jesus back in John 1, also him being the creator, him being the one that holds everything together. Let's look at him as the image of God. First of all, we're in Colossians still. Let's take a look at the Colossians passage again in 1:15. He's the image of the invisible God. Can you see God? He's invisible, right? You can't see anything that's invisible. Let's look back at John chapter 1, and this time let's look at verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. Has anybody ever seen God? No one has ever seen God at any time. So what about all the passages we read about in the Old Testament where they see God? What about when God comes with the two angels to Abraham when he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? How do we reconcile this passage that says no one has seen God at any time with all of these appearances of God throughout the Bible? Well, we're going to take a look. What's that?
I hope you can reconcile.
Well, we're going to work on that. We're going to work on reconciling that. Let's take a look at this. We just read that God is invisible in Colossians chapter 1. Right here we read that no one has seen God at any time. And in 1 Timothy 1:17, this is coming up on the screen, it says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise. So again, another passage that God is invisible. In Hebrews 11:27, where it's speaking about Moses, it says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. It's as if Moses was looking beyond the pleasures of Egypt, the difficulties, all of that, and he's looking toward God. Again, worded here as the one that's invisible. 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, speaking of Christ, where it says, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Speaking of Jesus dwelling in unapproachable light, the Bible teaches that God is light, right, as well as love. And here it says no one has seen it nor can see it. Let's look here back here at John chapter 1, verse 18. It says, no one has seen God in any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has explained him. It's like taking something and unveiling it so that you can see it, so that you can understand it. As it's speaking about Jesus here, it says that he is in the bosom of the Father, or right at the Father's right side. He is the one, though God is invisible, he is the one who has revealed him to the rest of humanity. It's very similar to this verse that we have before us here, where it says that he dwells in unapproachable light. Dwelling in unapproachable light at the Father's right side, dwelling in unapproachable light. No one has seen it nor can see it. No one has seen God, John 1:18, at any time. So you have God who is invisible. You have the Son who is the revealer of the invisible God. Does that make sense? You want to see what God's like? Who do you look to? You look to Jesus, right? He is the one. He is the image of the invisible God. Let's back up just for a second. Colossians 1:15, we're really familiar with this one. He is the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 1, as we're speaking about Jesus being the image of God. Hebrews 1 puts it really, really in a neat way. Again, it starts off, God, who at various times, various ways, spoke in time past by the prophets, has spoken in these last days by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, the creator, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The NAS has the exact representation of his nature. Isn't that neat? I mean, when you see the Son, this is the exact representation of who God is. As it speaks of the image, Jesus being the image of God, we've got this thing that we're going to be stamping our promissory notes with. It's an embosser. We stamp the note, and on it, it's embossed, and it says Borrego Springs Christian Center and the date that the church was incorporated. That is an exact representation of what is on that device, whatever you call it, the embosser or something. And so Jesus being the image of the invisible God, he is the exact representation, the express image of who God is. Again, you want to know what God's like. You want to see God. You look to Jesus. Very clear as it's pointing that out, isn't it? He's the revealer of God. We're back in the Gospel of John again, verse 18. He has declared him. He has explained him. Remember that God is invisible. No one, verse 18 tells us in John chapter 1, no one has seen God at any time. I mean, if that statement is true, then we've got to take it at what it says, that no one has ever seen God, yet in that very same verse, it says that Jesus is the one who has revealed him. He is the one who's explained him. He is the one who is the image of the invisible God. Look at what John chapter 14, verses 7 through 9 says. It says, if you had known me, Jesus said, if you had known me, and notice where it's starting, John 14, 7. Do you remember what John 14, 6 is? Good for you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then Jesus went on to say, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Isn't that intense? Who is Jesus? Is he just a good man? Is he just a good prophet and good teacher and everything? You just, from the scriptures, you can't come away with that, can you? You can't just say he was a good man and he's a prophet like all the other prophets. You have to take it for what it says. And it's clearly teaching that he is beyond just a man. Clearly teaching that. It's teaching that he is divine, that he in fact is God. Look at 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. God revealed in a human body. Now again, you won't see this in the newer translations. You'll see he was manifested in the flesh or something like that. It omits the word God. But you can tell who it's talking about. It's talking about Jesus. The unfortunate thing is it takes the power away from it in the newer translations. God was manifested in the flesh. But do we need this verse to teach that God was revealed through a human body? You don't, because it's established in other verses that we've already looked at. So that's the nice thing about taking the Bible as a whole. It doesn't all rest on one particular scripture. It's just kind of neat to see the other scriptures that are there, and a little on the unfortunate side when they're left out of the newer translations. Not to say that that's totally wrong. I'm not a scholar. I don't know. I know what they base the newer translations on, and that's another study that, Lord willing, we'll look at down the road. But this is one of the key differences we see between these Greek manuscripts that the translations are taken from. It deals a lot with the deity of Jesus Christ as far as the omissions and whatnot. God manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So we're looking at Jesus. We're looking at the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, and in establishing that, we're looking at him as the creator. We're looking at him as the one who controls and holds all things together. We're looking at the fact that he is the image of the invisible God. And as we make our way through, we're going to see that he came from heaven to earth for a specific purpose, and that is to die for you and for me so that our sins can be forgiven. How about the Old Testament? Why don't we take a look back there? Now, I don't know how you're going to do it, but somehow you're going to have to keep all those fingers going and go to all these Old Testament passages. Let's take a look here. I think the only passage we're going to go back to again, you guys, is Colossians chapter 1. So why don't you, you can free up your fingers or put your bookmark in Colossians 1, and let's turn back to Genesis chapter 16. What we're going to be looking at is the angel of the Lord, the Malach of Yahweh, the messenger of Jehovah, as it is in the Old Testament, okay? In Zechariah 12:8, one of the things that we're going to be establishing here is that the angel of the Lord is spoken of, or he is seen as God. He's not just an angel that's an ambassador for God. He speaks as God, and he is equated with God. In Zechariah 12:8, it says, "In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them." So you can see how that last phrase ties being like God, like the angel of the Lord, in a synonymous fashion there. And as we scan through these passages, for time's sake, you're going to see that. And that's what we're looking for, is the interchangeability, if that's a word, of the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself. Okay? Genesis 16, the issue, Hagar, Ishmael. Always a problem when you have more than one wife. There was conflict in the home. Sarah treated Hagar roughly, and so Hagar fled. And it says in chapter 16, verse 7, "Now the angel of the Lord found her," that is Hagar, "by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?' She said, 'I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress.' The angel of the Lord said," and they continue to have this dialogue between the two of them. And then we're going to jump forward to verse 13. It says, "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees.' For she said, 'Have I also here seen him who sees me?'" She attributes the angel of the Lord to God in this passage. Another passage that we want to jump forward and look at, I believe, is chapter 21, verse 17. And we're going to be going through these fast. It'd be good to go through them a little bit slower at your convenience. We're talking about the angel of God in this passage. And I think this is one of the ones I wanted to skip over just because it's not as profound as some of the others. Let's look at chapter 22. You should be right there. Genesis 22, where Abraham is offering up Isaac. Verse 11, it says, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.' The angel of the Lord continued to say, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham lifted his eyes, looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said, 'To this day in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, shall be provided.' Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you.'" Notice that the angel of the Lord is the one speaking, and then in verse 16, it's the Lord speaking. "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord." It's subtle, but you're going to see the synonymousness, I don't even know if that's a word, as we go through these passages. Jump with me ahead to Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush passage. Remember Moses, he fled out of Egypt. He's in the land of Midian tending his father's flocks. And then it says, as he came to Horeb, the mountain of God, it says in verse 2 of Exodus chapter 3, the angel of the Lord. The word angel means messenger, means ambassador. The word Lord in all caps is God's personal name, Jehovah or Yahweh. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Wait a minute. It said in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, right? But he's saying he's looking upon God. We back up to verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. The angel, the messenger, the ambassador of the Lord. Who is that? If no one's seen God, who is that? It would have to be the Son of God, wouldn't it? Because he is the one who has declared him. He's the one who has revealed him to humanity. And again, the whole point of what we're looking at tonight is Jesus didn't simply begin to exist in Bethlehem. He's always existed. And if no one has ever seen God, and yet they're seeing God clearly spoken right here, then it's got to be him. It's got to be Jesus. They refer to that as a Christophany, an appearance of Christ pre-incarnation, or a theophany, a manifestation of God. And yet we know no one has seen God as far as his true essence goes. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. This is kind of neat. Verse 14, actually, prior in verse 13, Moses is saying, when I get over back to Egypt and the children of Israel are asking me what your name is, what should I say? In verse 14, it says, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That's an interesting name, isn't it, when you think about it? It speaks of the fact that he is eternal. He has always been, he always will be, and he currently is everything that his people need him to be. That was true back in the days of Egypt, and it's true today for you and me. He is here currently to be all that you need him to be, and the number one thing we need him to be is our Savior. Amen. And that, again, is why he came from heaven to earth to die for our sins. In this passage right here, and I think we're going to get to it in a little bit, this is when Jesus was being confronted by the religious leaders. And it was that whole issue over Abraham. You know, Abraham's not your father. If Abraham was your father, you wouldn't seek to kill me. And he said to them, before Abraham was, I am. Do you remember that passage? And then they picked up stones to throw at him. What he was saying was, he was referring back to this passage. First of all, he's speaking of that pre-existence. Before Abraham was even born, I existed. But the I am is what really stuck out to the religious leaders because they connected it back here to Exodus 3:14. They knew that Jesus was saying, I am the I am. And that's why they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. So just a little sidelight as we jump into that. We can move on. In fact, I think we are going to move on just to not look at all of them. Balaam in Numbers 22, a similar thing. Gideon in Judges 6, just a similar thing to what we're already looking at, where the angel of the Lord is speaking, and then it's the Lord speaking. In Judges 13, it's Samson's mom and dad. When it's the announcement of his birth. In some of these passages, as you look them up, it's going to be the angel of the Lord that appears, and then the people saying, we're going to die because we've seen God. And it's that connection there between the angel of the Lord and God himself and the fact of seeing God and yet trying to harmonize it with John 1:18. And the only way that I can see is the pre-existent Christ. The Lord of Hosts, another title that we look at, Jehovah of Armies, the commander of the army of the Lord. Let's look at that in Joshua 5. I think that's a neat passage. I love that. Joshua is poised to take Jericho in Joshua chapter 5, just a few books to your right. He's getting ready to take Jericho, and he sees this man standing with the sword drawn. And it says in Joshua chapter 5, beginning from verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked. Behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no. It's like he's saying, you got it all wrong. It's not like I'm a soldier here to come and help you out. I'm the commander. I'm the one to lead you. He said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. Joshua is worshiping whoever this man is. We shouldn't worship anyone but who? God, right. So he fell on his face and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. So similar to the burning bush passage, isn't it? That's what the Lord spoke. The angel of the Lord spoke to Moses. So here is his interaction with the commander of the army of the Lord. Jump down a couple verses and notice in verse 2, even though we have that chapter division there, it says, and the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho. So you remove the chapter division and you have that you know, fluidness going from the thing that's taking place right there, right to the Lord speaking to him. I mean, at first it just appears to be this man that's you know, elevated, but yet then the one who's speaking is the Lord giving the battle plan to take Jericho. Isaiah 6, let's go to that one. This one I find really fascinating as well. To be honest with you, I find all of these fascinating. I love just punching these scriptures up and looking at them and going, oh, neat, yeah. Isaiah 6, this is where Isaiah has a vision of the throne room of the Lord. And it says in Isaiah chapter 6, and this is just a little ways past the Psalms. Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, I mean, you can look at this and go, okay, well, you know, it's obviously probably a vision or something like that. But it's still saying that he saw the Lord, right? And yet we've got to harmonize this with the fact that no one has ever seen God. And I think we can do that in this chapter. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. Two he covered his face. Two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Lord in all caps is God's personal name, Yahweh or Jehovah. Mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew, having a live coal, which he'd taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Do you see what he's saying to Isaiah? Go out and be a testimony to these people, but they're not going to listen to you. You go and be a witness for me, and it's going to create a hardness in their heart, because that's the idea. When a person has a closed heart towards the Lord, as the truth is coming, their heart is just getting harder and harder and harder. When Jesus spoke in parables, it had a twofold impact on the people. If they had an open heart, the parable served to illustrate the truth even farther. It's like bringing an illustration to bring more clarity to the people who had an open heart. To the people who had a hard heart, it veiled the truth. The parable, the illustration, veiled the truth from them because they didn't want to hear, okay? Isaiah, he's having an experience where he sees the Lord. You got to admit, it's much like Revelation 4 and 5, where the four living creatures are, right? It's like a vision of the throne room. He's directed by the Lord to go as his witness, as his ambassador, and the message that he brings is just going to continue to harden the hearts of the people who don't want to hear what God has to say. Keep that in your mind as you keep your finger there and turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Jesus was doing so many miracles, and yet the religious leaders of his day, so many of the people would not believe in him, though there was so much proof. And it says in John chapter 12, beginning from verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Fulfilling what Isaiah said centuries earlier in Isaiah 53. You're going to go and you're going to speak and the people aren't going to listen to you. So as John is writing this down, he's saying Jesus did so many things and yet the people didn't believe in him. And that basically fulfilled what Isaiah said was going to happen. Verse 39, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, and this is the passage we just read out of Isaiah 6, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Now again, the idea is not that God doesn't want to forgive them and save them. The idea is they have hardened their heart, so God has given them over to that, strengthened them in that. But what I really want to get to is the next verse. The next verse says, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. You see the connection there? Isaiah, that was coming in Isaiah chapter 6. And here John is saying, these things Isaiah prophesied of when he wrote down his word back in Isaiah 6, when he saw his glory, the one that was seated on the throne and the train filling the temple. You see how it ties Jesus back to the one who's seated on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6? I put the New Living Translation in the notes here. It literally says Isaiah was referring to Jesus when he saw his glory, when he spoke this of him. Isn't that cool? I mean, it's just tying that, again, the pre-existence of Jesus Christ is what we're looking at here. Passages that, again, a lot of them that I hadn't taken note of. Okay, the Redeemer, quickly, Isaiah 44:6. We'll just pull some of these up on the screen here. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. How many gods are there? One. There's one God, and he is the first and the last, right? Revelation 22:13, Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Are we sure that's Jesus saying that? Well, I think so, but in case we doubt, let's look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. And John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Who can that be but Jesus, right? The first and the last. There is only one God. Again, we'll get to more of these as we look at the deity of Christ. Quickly, the plural pronouns used in the Old Testament. I'm going to buzz through this really quick. Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Who is he talking to? What does God mean when he says, let us make man in our image? A lot say the Trinity, yeah. That some say a plural of majesty, but I think we could lean more towards the fact that there's a conference going on in the courts of heaven, you know? And in reality, how is man made into the image of God? Well, a lot of it's through the work of the Holy Spirit, right? A lot of it's, you know, a big part of it is through the sacrifice of the Son, when you think of it. at the Tower of Babel, come, let us go down there and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. Isaiah 6:8, where we just were and kind of just, skimmed over it. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. And so a couple of plural spots that each one of these, as I pulled them up, if I remember correctly, referenced the possibility of the Trinity in that. The recap, the unity of the New Testament writers, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. You see the unity, you see the distinction. The big thing we're looking at tonight is the pre-existence, that he existed before Bethlehem. Verses 14 and 15, and the Word became flesh. God became a man and dwelt, literally tabernacled among us, just like God tabernacled in the days of Israel back in the wilderness, so in the person of Jesus. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Again, that's the point of tonight's lesson, the preexistence of Christ. Listen at this one. I found this interesting as I was reading through the Gospel of John. It's been quite a while back. How many times something like this popped up? John 6:51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. So many times that popped up where Jesus made reference to the fact that he came from heaven in the Gospel of John. So he already existed, and he came to this earth, again, born of the Virgin Mary to die for the sins of the world. John 6:62, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Again, the same concept that he was up in heaven before he came here. The one in 8:58 that I already made reference to, before Abraham was, I am. The high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And verse 24 of that same chapter. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And this is one that we'll look at in more detail. Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. The purpose of why I'm bringing this one up tonight is that the NIV has it, who being in very nature God, didn't see his equality with God, something he had to grasp onto, but he could let that go, become a man, come to this earth, and die for the sins of the world. Finally, we're going to close with Colossians chapter 1. If you guys still have your bookmark there. Colossians chapter 1, just looking at those verses again, beginning from verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Man, Jesus is so, there's no word that I can think of. I was going to say awesome, but that falls so painfully short, doesn't it? He is everything, and yet he came to this earth to die, to shed his blood for you and me. And that's really what I wanted to end with tonight. The fact that he is all in all, and yet he laid all of that aside to become a man, to come to this earth because he loves you and he loves me so much. Well, I hope you enjoyed the study tonight. Pre-existence. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the messianic claims of Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer, and then we can open it up for some discussion. Oh, dear Lord, we come before you tonight and just filled up inside through your word, oh Lord. We thank you above all for looking down upon us, loving us so much, and giving up so much for us. Lord, may we leave this place, I pray tonight, just with our hearts filled with gratitude and awe toward you, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.